God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of hospitality. All right, as a part of God's grace and time, the believer is provided a shepherd that is designed to watch over their souls and to be able to provide the necessary food and drink that sheep need in order to grow spiritually. This is the nature of the angelic conflict in which we find ourselves. The local church is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth. Other organizations, however well-intentioned, however millions of them there are out there, are not authorized by God. They are simply man-made inventions that have usurped the authority of what was given to the local church. So in that regard, I have studied these things out. I have prepared the food. It is now up to you to eat. You do not get to choose what you eat. You eat what was set before you. And this is not a spiritual buffet where you pick and choose. If you like it, you take it. And if you don't, you don't. We have the meal tonight is hospitality. So I hope you like it. And if you don't, I don't know what to tell you. But the reality is you're going to have to sit here and get it in fellowship if you do get it at all. And that is critical to this as we know. So at the point of faith in Christ, we were entered into union with Christ, but we continue to have a functional and active sin nature that has to be dealt with as we go. And since we are not capable of avoiding sin altogether, that is very clear from any serious study of the Scripture, God has provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound, which deals with the issue of sin in time. So it's time to avail yourself of that and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to do so that you can focus your attention, so that you can concentrate on the doctrine and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together. We thank you for the local assembly of believers, the local church by which you have established and which you continue to support and sustain, and through which the truths of your plan are disseminated to the world as the positive volition exists to receive them. We recognize that we are to be lights into the world and that we have to know the doctrine first and be able to articulate it before others so that we might give an account for the hope that is in us. We thank you for all the provision of grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the doctrine of hospitality, which is, as we're going to see here, fundamental to the first tour of duty, specifically that Jesus sent the apostles on and was incumbent in some ways, we suspect, on the second tour of duty in which he sent out a larger group of some 70 people. And so this was, again, as we have pointed out, something that was understood because of the nature of the world in which the Old Testament largely was lived, the nature of the nomadic lifestyle and the nature of the world in which they lived, the type of world, which very often was a hostile environment from a weather standpoint even and from a provision standpoint, that hospitality sprang up as a very real need early on. And obviously one of the things that we see in the Mosaic Law is that hospitality is an expression of one's love for God as he treats the stranger who would come into the Jews. Again, we made a distinction between strangers and aliens who would come in maybe and sojourn for a bit and move on. That's one group. And then the others that might settle permanently among them. And so those that did settle permanently among them were accorded all the same rights and privileges to participate in the plan of God as the Jews were. And so those that moved on, well, they were just travelers, but still they tended to be treated with the same sort of dignity and decorum that was appropriate to the world of that time. We did look last, we finished up Roman numeral 4 last time and looked at Abraham's example of hospitality, which became a model for Jewish hospitality, and sets forth certainly the basic principles of the host and guest relationship. We will now move in to deal with hospitality as it is dealt with in the New Testament. During the life of Christ, an incident occurred at the home of Simon the Pharisee, which demonstrated that hospitality was still an expected part of Jewish culture. Luke chapter 7, verse 36-47. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, him being Jesus, of course. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. They put the table there because this was the way that typically, specifically, more so in Roman society, but it certainly was influenced in Jewish society, and certainly at larger dinners and larger gatherings, the norm was to recline while eating. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Geez, I wonder what she did. And then she, it was shocking, I'm sure you. It was a sexual sinner, is the issue here. So, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Well, that's shocking enough. I mean, you don't see that often at dinner parties. Or if you do, let me know where you're eating. I may want to attend. But so this obviously gets people's attention. I mean, there's no question about it. I mean, it is in some ways a shocking incident. But you can feel these things with doctrine if you have it. If you have the understanding of what's going on and why, then you're not so put off by all of this. Somebody's killed my Kleenexes. I don't know. Is Kleenex a plural or is it Kleenex? Is Kleenex I? I don't know. There you go. Okay. So when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And here's his first mistake. He replied, "Say it." If you don't know what Jesus is going to say, you best not ask, because it was not always going to be, as we saw, pleasant. And he said, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. You didn't even show me basic hospitality. I could have, you know, if I was just a bum coming in off the street, you would have done that. And here I am, Jesus, the guest of honor, theoretically, at this little soiree. And you didn't do that. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss," i.e. a formal type greeting, typically. And kiss was part of that in some cases. And he said, "Since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And therefore he said to her, to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And they were reclining at the table with him, began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And we get these sort of, as it's interspersed throughout the Gospels, these rhetorical questions that people ask that should have had answers that could have told them who Jesus was. But yet for some reason they never seem to put it together. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So B, Simon failed to provide the most basic elements of hospitality, which was viewed by Jesus Christ as a profound insult. And he insults him back to his face. This is publicly done in front of people. So when people think, well, Jesus was nice, he wouldn't embarrass somebody, he wouldn't humiliate him, hogwash. He did it on any number of occasions. And when the time was right for it, Jesus did not have any qualms about taking out the sword of truth and hacking people to bits with it. Now, obviously, this was done in love. Jesus does not hate people, and he's not, you know, antagonistic or hostile towards them. But he also does address their shortcomings and their failures that need to be addressed. And so he does this. And so this would have been, I would think, if you were Simon, this would have been a hugely scandalous thing. This would have been greatly embarrassing to you to have to sit there and take this. I mean, this is your house, after all. And we're not really told, and again, once in many cases, we get these stories, and we're never really told sort of the upshot of it or how it all turned out. Did Simon deal with this? Did he adjust to it? Did he take the rebuke as it was intended? Well, we don't know. See, additionally, as a guest that had been invited specifically, failure to show common courtesy also hinted at an element of hostility toward Jesus. Well, first, we know right off of the bat, Simon is a Pharisee. So we know, number one, he is associated with a group who is already known to be hostile to Jesus anyway. Now, what Simon's motivation is in all of this, whether he's there to try to figure Jesus out or whether he wants to know if there's any truth to any of the things going on, and we don't know what Simon's motivations are. But we do know that Simon is very maladjusted. Even at a fundamental human level, this isn't even good human behavior on his part. And Jesus points that out. That's the hospitality thing. That's just common courtesy that should have been shown. So some have suggested here that there is an element of underlying hostility here, and there may very well be. We don't know. That's one of the reasons why you read in certain places, I think it's in, say, Proverbs, you know, when people invite you to eat, consider, you know, who it is that's inviting you and ask, you know, what is the deal. And in certain cases it says, don't bother eating his food or you'll just puke it up. Indicating that there are certain people you really don't want to even accept these types of invitations from. Well, D, Jesus clearly understood the basis of hospitality and was the recipient of it on a number of occasions. Luke 5:29. This was the one we saw in Mark, so this is about parallel with what we saw there in Mark 1 or Mark 2 there, I think. Levi gave a big reception for him and his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And this was when the Pharisees, are grumbling at his disciples. Now, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Of course, they didn't address it to Jesus, as we know. 7:36, we just saw that one. 11:37, Luke seems to record these as much or more than anybody. But, of course, Luke's primary function in his gospel is to portray Jesus as fully human, as a man. And this is a very much of a part of human existence and human life, is the need to eat and all these types of things. And so Luke 11:37, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And Jesus proceeds to just scorch him for his stupid thinking. He doesn't pull any punches here. He just launches right in with how maladjusted the Pharisees are. I'm going to come to your house and tell you how maladjusted you are. You wonder why they didn't invite him back. Well, you know why. But there's this spiritual, again, this undercurrent of hostility that exists between the positive and the negative that you can't really get away from. So he goes in and, you know, he basically tells them that they're foolish and all of this. And then one of the lawyers said, apparently who was present in verse 45, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. Well, now that you've piped in, let's go ahead and tell you what I think of you too. You lawyers, is a woe to you lawyers as well. And the idea of lawyers and scribes are very similarly, it may even be the synonym here, I'd have to go look at it. But I know in some cases the teachers of the law, the experts, were the scribes. Also, 14:7. And actually, you can get 14:1 here. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So, you know, the environment here is one it's one that's tense. It's one in which they are at odds with one another. And then verse 7 kind of continues, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table, saying to them, boy, Jesus is fun, isn't he? You know, you invite him to a dinner and he insults your guests, he insults you, and then proceeds to insult the guest. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. Oh, Jesus was just mad because he didn't get the good seat. No, that's not why he's saying this. So he basically tells them, you know, gives them the principle of those who exalt themselves, those who are arrogant are going to be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he goes on, and in this particular one, this one's actually the entire chapters, more or less, or at least down through verse 24. He continues to use all of these little faux pas that he sees, these social faux pas, as a manner to teach doctrine to these people. And so also Mark 14:3, the last one, which I think is must be a completely different incident, I'm thinking. This is a different incident than what Luke recorded earlier, but it happened twice. Now, when he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and it was Simon the former leper by now, and reclining at the table, there was a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Bad thing. Jesus jumps in and tells them to shut up. Leave her alone. She's fine. And as we find out, I think this is paralleled, by the way, I believe, in the Gospel of John. I believe it's John 12. And that's, John 12, 1 and following is the parallel, if you want to jot that down there for your own benefit. Because John, I provide just more of the background information of who it was that did it. It was Mary, and Judas was the one that led the complaints. Although maybe the other disciples fell into it too, who knows. When Jesus sent the apostles out on their first tour of duty, he instructed them to rely on the hospitality of those to whom they were sent. Similar commands were given to the 70 on the second tour. Matthew 10:9-11. And that's also, I could have picked Matthew or Mark or Luke, all of them have this. As he says here, don't acquire gold or silver or all of that. He tells them it's not about money and the details. You're not here to try to build yourself up or whatever. But verse 11 primarily, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave the city. You have that F in this case. It is evident that the right to expect hospitality was accentuated by the fact that these men were the bearers of the good news of salvation, sent to proclaim the kingdom of God. So in that regard, you couldn't have entertained, although they're just common, ordinary, average guys, you couldn't have entertained anyone more important during that time, frankly. Whether it was the Caesar in Rome or the Herods and their little portions of Israel, the great high VIPs and celebrities, there was nobody more important on the planet at this time, other than Jesus himself, than these six groups of two men each. So, even the most insignificant demonstration of hospitality toward a representative of Jesus Christ is viewed as a virtue that is to be rewarded with the greatest of blessings. Matthew 10, and this was in that rather, again, more lengthy section, of Matthew, where he provides a good deal more information about this charge to the disciples before he sent them out. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Of course, he lets them know you are here, as it were, third in the royal chain of command, but third nonetheless. And you are just as important as if it were God the Father himself here. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So I, in the early stages of the church age, I skipped one there. H, I better do that one first. H, additionally, the rejection of the messenger of God, as evidenced by the refusal to show the appropriate hospitality, was to be rewarded with an overt witness of disgust that signified the innocence of the messenger and the guilt of the offenders. That's the whole shaking the dust off of the soles of your feet, Matthew 10, 14 and 15. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words. So if people refuse to listen, it's pretty easy. You're not here to cajole them. You're not here to try to hold their hands and talk them through it. You're not here for any of that. If they don't listen, that's tough cookies. Go. I don't want you wasting time with these people. You've got enough to do on this tour. And again, we suggest that the tour probably took weeks, maybe even up to a couple of months. Don't know exactly how long they were out, but more than long enough to cover, you know, a good part of Galilee, we would expect, with this group. So, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So, in the early stages of the church age, the primary ministries of the church were itinerant in nature. This include the offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist. Ephesians 4:11. Again, having worked on some of these things for many, many years before it really began to crystallize in my thinking, and doing a lot of research, number one, these are not, as it has been taught, spiritual gifts. And this is based largely on the misinterpretation of the verses around it and the failure to stick with context. And if you want to make a mess out of any portion of the Bible, just do those two things. Don't stick with context, and don't stick with the basic meaning of words. Etymology is not important. Well, then you will make a literal mess out of it. For instance here, it says here, he gave gifts to men in verse 8. Now, what are the gifts? That becomes the question. Are they spiritual gifts? Is that what this is referencing? And this is explored at length and explained at length in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and the answer is no, it's not. The word here is not the word for spiritual gifts at all. It's not pneumatikos. It's not any of the other words, and there's only one or two others that's even used for spiritual gifts. But this word is domon. It just is a general word for a gift of any kind. And it's never used in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. So what gifts are in view? Well, the gifts are these men to fill these offices. These are the spoils of victory, and that's the whole point here. Each of us got grace. Therefore, it says he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then 9 and 10 is rightly set aside in the New American Standard by parenthesis is parenthetical. It's material that's not germane to the flow of the thinking. The next thought says, he gave some. He gave gifts to men. What did he give? He gave some apostles. He gave some evangelists. He gave some prophets and some pastor teachers. Those are the gifts that he gave. And so it's the men to fill these offices out of his spoils of war. Out of the broad mass of humanity. Certain people were selected by Jesus to fill various offices in the church. And these men are just simply a part of his victory. And then he turns around and uses them to further his plan even again. So again, the context, which is pretty important when interpreting, runs from verse 8 right to verse 11. The end of verse 8, he gave gifts to men, he gave some apostles. The word "as" is in the New American Standard italicized as it should be. It's not in there. You basically have a very simple sentence here. You got the verb to give, didymi, and then the direct object, apostles. It tells you what he gave. It tells you what the gift is, and these aren't spiritual gifts. This is where the whole idea that the pastor-teacher is a separate spiritual gift arose, is out of the faulty exegesis of this verse. But it's not. It's the offices. Because, again, men have to fill the offices. I get it. And so these men become the gifts to the church. And the first three offices have one great thing in common that the last one doesn't. They are all itinerant. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists were not bound to a specific geographic location. By very virtue of their offices, they had to travel, and travel extensively, in fact. And so the only one that is not itinerant here is pastor-teachers. And of course, that's going to become the norm for the entire church age. The apostles, prophets, and evangelists are just temporary. And this is why you don't see, for instance, you don't see anything in the epistles about how to be, you know, what are the qualifications for the office of apostle? Now, we happen to know what they are. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and you had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ. We know what they are, but there isn't a separate section that sets them out like there is with the pastor, teacher, and the deacons that tells you how to fulfill the office of apostle. Well, for one, it was not going to be an ongoing situation, so there was no need for this. Same thing's true with prophets. What are the qualifications for the office of prophet? There aren't any that we know of. I haven't found any in the New Testament. If you find any, let me know. Because I haven't found any, and I'm pretty sure I've read it all by this time. And the same with evangelists. And of course, now this is where, you know, in many cases the fundies will part ways, because they still are convinced that evangelists are valid, but they almost have to buy into evangelists because they've got to be able to support and document their missionary work, which in many cases, largely to my thinking, is not scriptural either. But that's a whole different subject. So the first three offices are itinerant and they're temporary. The last one, permanent and fixed. That's the big differences there. So, Jay, add to this reality the fact that the apostles, itinerant as they were, could not be in every place at once. Therefore, apostolic troubleshooters such as Timothy, Titus, and Mark were also dependent upon the hospitality of others. That's referenced in Philippians 2:29, for instance. And in this case, I didn't mention this guy, but this guy's name is Epaphroditus. That's found in verse 25, Philippians 2:25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And it says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. So these people were to be showed hospitality just as much, in a sense, as if it were Paul himself showing up on your doorstep. That in the chain of command, now they may be fourth. You got the Father, the Son, the Apostle. And now they may be a delegated authority. And they may be fourth in the chain of command. But again, the principles that govern what Jesus says to the apostles governs this all the way down. So if they don't receive or accept them, they essentially rejected the Lord, whether they want to admit it or not. And this is where people really trip up, because they will not maintain consistency and logic when dealing with these issues, particularly here with the royal chain of command. So, Kay, at the outset, these were all Jews who were often offered hospitality during their travels by other Jews who were knowledgeable about the expectation and practice of this virtue. I'm not saying, by the way, that only the Jews were knowledgeable as a group about hospitality and how to do it, but they certainly were. I mean, that much we do know historically. So, in that regard, this custom was invaluable in the early success and spreading of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And as we're going to see, became incumbent upon the churches once they were established, and the leadership of the churches. As the rift between Jewish Christianity and Judaism became more pronounced. Now, in the beginning stages, of course, Rome just largely tended to view Christianity as an offsect, just a little offshoot, a little sect of Judaism. And because Judaism was a religio licita, i.e. permitted in the Roman Empire, and even then, you know, I love this, you can't mix government and religion. Well, the Romans thought you could. As a matter of fact, they decided whose religions were bogus and whose weren't because they recognized that religion could be a really horrible thing in the empire, a very divisive and destructive force if they tolerated certain things. I mean, if you're the leader of the Roman Empire and you tolerate religions that engage in child sacrifice, well, this is going to create some problems in your empire. You're going to have to deal with some real problems. And so Rome was not averse to looking at a religion and saying, you know, this is hogwash. Now, they tended to allow a lot of religions. But there were ones that they did not allow. And so Christianity was kind of grandfathered into the deal a little bit, if you follow there, because Judaism was already accepted as a bona fide religion. And so that, for a while, kind of carried the church. And they were able to sort of skirt under the Rome's radar and were able to spread these things. So as this became more pronounced and as the first Christian churches were founded, but eventually it became clear that there was no compromise between Christianity and Judaism, that these were not the same religions by any stretch. They had a great deal of differences. Even though to many of the Roman leaders the differences seemed minute and stupid, they weren't. Because they just looked at it and said, well, they're arguing about this dead guy Jesus. That's all they're arguing about. So to them, the Romans, they just looked at it and said, well, big deal. He's dead, we do know that. Or did they? Well, that was the whole point. Christians kept saying, no, he wasn't dead. So as the churches were founded, again, the hospitality has to take on a new aspect, as we'll see. And not only did the traveling Christian now look to other believers for hospitality, but the individual churches often looked to the traveler for further revelation of God's plan. Acts 16:17, for instance, and this falls right well within this transition period. And essentially tells you kind of what the apostles were doing and as they were traveling, essentially. And here, coming out of the mouth of a demon-possessed slave girl, is the truth. Ironically enough. Following after Paul and us, and the us there is important because when you read the book of Acts, you're going to find that it is divided into the they and us sections. And when it's the us sections, that's when Luke was personally present with Paul, and you can tell by the way he writes. And the other sections, they were doing thus and such just when Luke wasn't there. So saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. Well, they were. That's true. Who are proclaiming to you, and it's actually a way of salvation. Not the way of salvation, it's a way, it's an Arthurus. And so that part is a false. Well, that's the problem when you're dealing with demon-possessed individuals. You're going to get, you're going to get some lies in with your truth. But the fact is, it is a very good summary of essentially what these guys, travelers, were doing. As they would go from place to place, they were bringing the plan of God with them. So, therefore, hospitality became an indispensable virtue. Which was a very important factor in the advance and success of the early church. Not the only factor, but again, part of it. That God brings all these things together at a certain time in history to advance his plan. We call these the Kairos times, the strategic periods in which the plan of God is advanced into some new phase. And obviously within a very brief period of like less than 100 years, everything has to come together for the forerunner to be there, for the Messiah to show up, to pay the penalty for sins and transition into the church age. And all of this came together. You know, John's public ministry probably didn't begin until about 28 AD or even 29. So if he began then, by 100 AD, the transition's complete. So really we're talking a period of only about 70 years or maybe a little less. So all of this has to come together, and it does. And hospitality, you might think, well, that's not a huge, big doctrine. No, it's not. But it certainly was a part of all this. And you see it, certainly in some ways, the hospitality even among the members of the early church there in Jerusalem, as they, as it almost comes across as a socialistic organization, and I mean socialism, where, you know, the people are all sharing everything in common and all of that. But they still had, you can't really call it socialism, because they still clearly had very well-defined leaders. There was still a chain of command even within that group there. But they tended to take their meals together and fellowship together and all of that, which is, of course, part of the natural outflow of doctrine. This was certainly one major reason for the emphasis that we find on the practice of hospitality in the New Testament. And Romans 12:13 is essentially the command to do it. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And then Romans chapter 16, 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, or Phoebe for some people, who is remain unnamed, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria. Now the word servant there, in some translations, translate that deaconess. It's not what it's supposed to be translated, but it's merely a general usage of the term diakonos for servant, and it's not a separate office of female deacon, as this verse has been wrenched out of context and taken to mean, so that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. And then verse 23, Gaius, there, Paul talks about hospitality, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. So Q, as the itinerant aspect of the apostolic age grew to a close, and the churches became more organized, having a single pastor, teacher, and a plurality of deacons, we saw that not all that long ago in 1 Timothy, Chapter 3, 1 and following gives you the qualifications for the office of pastor. 3, 8 and following for the office of deacon. Practice of hospitality was not eliminated, but became a requirement of the ministry. 1 Timothy 3, 2. So here we see that while the transition period, you know, this all worked together, there came a point at which it ended. But then now it becomes an actual function, or certainly a part of the function, of the planted permanent pastor teacher. Verse 2, an overseer must then be above reproach. As much as possible, anybody that aspires to the office should seek to live their life in a way that is commensurate with all the doctrines we know. Well, that's tough. I mean, how often do you actually live up to all the doctrines you know? Well, we all have struggles and areas of weakness. But you're going to have to recognize, obviously, that here above reproach doesn't mean perfect or sinless. That's the only thing to recognize. That generally, as you go down through this list, and I can't remember how many of them there are. I think there's 17 or so. 17 requirements. You're going to get graded on every one of them. And at the end of it all, you've got to have a passing grade if you really aspire to the ministry. And you really can't afford to be completely lacking in any of these. So it's not as though you could get a 0-0 and then make up with it with really high grades in other areas. But you've got to be able to just demonstrate all of these at some measure. That's the above reproach part. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. You've got to be able to show hospitality. And Titus 1:8 further confirms this with his similar exhortations to Titus, providing him the qualifications here for the elders. And it's very clear from a comparative study between Titus and Timothy that the overseer and the elder is the same person. Then there's a number of names, as we know, under, you can see the doctrine of the pastor teacher, there are a number of names that are used for the office, each of which having its own nuance. Verse 8, but hospitable. That's, he can't be a fighter or fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. You've got to be willing and able to deal with that. So one, as with other duties in the ministry, the pastor teacher cannot allow any application to interfere with the study teach routine. There's too much said about how Timothy, who becomes, again, as we pointed out, the prototype for all pastors, functioning effectively without apostolic authority, but adhering to the apostolic model of doctrine. And so he becomes a prototype for the rest of us down the road. And the epistles to him are filled with these types of things. Until I come, 4:13 through 16, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. They supply the word public in Scripture, but clearly this is to be public. And so they rightly provide it here, I think. To exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying of on of my hands by the presbytery. See, Timothy went through all the formal deals. He had to go through the entire process we call the Timothy principle. Paul didn't offer him any shortcuts and say, well, you don't have to be ordained, or, you know, I can just pick you up and take you and go. No, Paul did work all this through the church that existed there at that time. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you, i.e. those who actually listen and avail themselves. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 also. So here's again the whole proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, we are here in spades in the last days. There's no question about it. I mean, it's prophesied that perilous, difficult, dangerous, evil times will come. And there are going to be people who give lip service to the truth, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And the way of truth becomes maligned in the last days because of this influx of false teachers into Christianity. And that's prophesied, say, in 2 Timothy 3 there. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 3, 5, it's right on this page. I don't even have to look. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. I love the people that say there's no room for the doctrine of separation. Oh. Well, Paul shouldn't have said stuff like this then. For among them, now out of this segment of false teachers and idiots that are out there in the last days, there's a certain segment of them that enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with various sins and led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, those were the Jewish magicians that are not mentioned by name in the Old Testament, but Paul gives them here under inspiration. So these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Doesn't mean they're not believers. They're believers. They're just rejected when it comes to doctrine. Like if you give them a doctrinal, if I were to give them a doctrinal evaluation, I'd say they flunk. And my opinion actually matters somewhat since I actually kind of know what it takes to pass. So they will not make further progress. Their stupidity will be obvious to everybody. And you can't cover up stupidity too much. It has a way of really showing its ugly head. So, nevertheless, point two, it is evident that a pastor is not to become a recluse. Again, I've got to focus and do due diligence with the study-teach routine to always be prepared, whether it's convenient, whether it's not. I can't let any of these other things. So, other applications, well, I can't. There's no notes tonight because I had to show hospitality. Well, that's not right. That's an absolute, complete failure, a breakdown of this, big time. So, while he can't, but on the other hand, he's not to become a recluse who does not engage in any interaction between himself, the congregation, or others. And three, he is to model the doctrine he teaches and must not fall into the ivory tower syndrome. That is one of the dangers. There's two extremes here, obviously, that the pastor doesn't ever have to apply in this area, or that he does and it affects the teaching, that he lets it get out of hand. Well, both are wrong. Both are extremes. So I exhort the elders among you, verse 1. I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but demonstrating yourselves. But the idea here is it's an imperative, a present imperative. Keep on proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. Then you have to say, okay, yeah, while our pastor's not perfect, does he model the doctrine? Does he apply it generally that he teaches? Yeah. Yeah, he's not perfect at it, but he does. And so that is, again, the ivory tower syndrome is that you're so withdrawn from people, you so seldom interact with them, that really you're not in touch with the real world at that level. And there's no place, in my opinion, for that as for the pastor. I don't see that being modeled by Paul. I don't see Timothy doing it. I don't see Peter doing it. I don't see any of these people doing it. It appears they were very involved and very hands-on with the ministry. So again, the whole laissez-faire, I'm just laid back, I don't socialize with anybody, I don't ever do anything, I just teach, and that's it, that doesn't really square with the New Testament model that I see. Or I don't ever have to even shepherd, I'll just, you know, God will take care of all of it. No, there's time for reproving, rebuking, exhorting, or those commands would not be there. So R, as with the application of many doctrines, the exercise of hospitality could become burdensome at times. Nevertheless, believers are exhorted to continue to make the appropriate applications in spite of the difficulties involved. Luke provides, and it's in a parabolic format, I understand, but it still does address the issue. As Jesus used these teachings, and again, these parabolic teachings had to be based in large measure upon human experience that these people were all familiar with. And everybody knew about hospitality. It's not a hidden thing in Israel. Luke 11:5-6, he said, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight. You better be a real good friend if you show up at midnight. And says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And so, obviously, one of the things is the believers are, the outflow of all of this, application-wise, is the believers are to be able to call upon one another, even at inopportune times, when they have a real need. And so, I mean, even if I was in bed, really, if you had to get me up, you know, it's fine. I'll live. Everybody will live, but that's the point. Obviously, we don't want to intrude or be an unnecessary burden on people. But if you have things that come at an inopportune time, you've got to be able to depend upon the hospitality of others and should be able to depend on it. So again, this is clearly inopportune. This is what you could see. I mean, you can just write out of season right across the top of this. And the deal is here, you got two guys under the out of season hospitality test. You got the first guy where this guy shows up on his doorstep apparently at 11:30 and says, hello, I'm here to visit. And then you got him, he's under the gun, and he's not prepared. And so he has to go ask for hospitality from his neighbor. And so, you know, and I got, like I said, I've got two neighbors, one on each side, and one of them is, you know, very good at this. He will do anything I ask him anytime, and he knows I would do the same for him. It's a crying shame. Everybody can't have all neighbors like that, but that the world would be a much better place, but it's not. So, again, we are exhorted to continue making these types of things, Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Because first, let me tell you, there are going to be people that abuse every doctrine that's taught. And there are going to be people that abuse and take advantage. We know this. There are two types of people in the world, givers and takers. And the believer just needs to concentrate on being a giver. Because takers, number one, never are happy, and they're never going to be. They're self-centered, and it's all about them anyway. Well, enjoy your life. Because you're not going to, because self-centeredness and selfishness is one sure way to misery that I know of. Of all the ways to misery, that's the worst one. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. Obviously, we have, as I've pointed out before, I like to use the whole concentric circles. We have our little local church here, the little group of us, and then there are other people around, other local churches in other regions, and then obviously people around here in the general geographic sense. Then we have a broader range of people. And then obviously, this obviously gets so big it encompasses the whole world eventually. Well, realistically, you're one person. You've got limited resources. God does not, I do not get the view of the New Testament that God expects us to worry about the whole world. And anytime there's a catastrophe, I just love it. The do-gooders come out of the woodwork. We got to worry about the whole world. Right? I don't. I'm not that concerned with what's going on 10,000 miles away from me. I can barely keep up with what's going on 5 miles away from me. You don't think there's enough? You see, this is where, the people that want to do good things around the world. And there's nothing wrong with helping people in a time of crisis. But aren't there people, homeless people here? Do we have to really send money to Japan for the homeless? I mean, aren't there homeless people in Sarasota County? If you really want to help, why wouldn't you start where you are? Well, because, number one, you don't get your name mentioned on the telethon. And people never know who you are. That makes these large gifts, and it's obviously very much more private. So we're to stick with it. It may be difficult at times. People will abuse it, we recognize, but hey, we can't let that get us down. Additionally, point S, the appearance of false teachers in the local churches created a new set of problems when it came to extending hospitality. And this is certainly reflected in the second epistle of John. Now, this was more of a late development because second John is written very much towards the end of the first century. But it did not take long, even with the apostles alive and the apostolic model there and the basic good deposit intact, it did not take long for false doctrine to start creeping in. The Gnostic orders, it's pretty good evidence to me, I think, and I haven't really done the books, but just my general knowledge and research of general introduction to the Bible, is that the book of Colossians really looks like it addresses the incipient form of Gnosticism that was already starting to infiltrate the churches. And so false doctrine comes quick. I mean, everything comes under attack. There were people that believed Jesus wasn't human. There were people that believed he wasn't divine. There were people that believed there was a higher form of knowledge other than what's in the Bible that you had to aspire to. There's these hidden things. Oh, they're hidden to the novices, but they're all in the Bible. So 2 John 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, John says, here's my doctrine. And if people don't abide by it or adhere to it, they're off limits. You say, well, John's a separatist. Well, yeah. You got to be at some point. You got to say, this is the truth, and I'm going to stand for it. And those that reject that are on the wrong side of this, whether people like it or not. It's not ever, necessarily comfortable or fun. 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Not even the casual, ordinary, cordial, hello, how are you? Nothing. Don't shake their hand. Hey, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. They come in and reach out. No. Nope. Not interested. For the one who gives him, why? A greeting participates in his evil deed. You become guilty by association. And you don't want that. How much discipline and judgment have you brought on your own head by your own stupidity? Certainly you don't want to get involved in others. Don't you have enough? I don't need it. Well, T, in spite of the difficulties involved in the application or dealing with those people that abuse grace, one of the last epistles written in the New Testament stresses the importance of continuing to show hospitality, and that is, of course, Hebrews 13:2. Again, I haven't done the whole book. But if actual angels are in view, fine. But if these are just human messengers that are essentially sent by God, it still has the same force to me. That you may not realize how spiritually great the person is that's there, but if you show hospitality to them, You are up for some pretty big rewards, apparently. That's why the exhortation. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And again, as we pointed out in the very beginning of this, the New Testament emphasis, and really the biblical emphasis on hospitality, isn't just among ourselves, although that element exists as a natural outflow of doctrine. You have like-minded people, they're going to, at some level, enjoy a common doctrine, are going to enjoy a common experience. And it's normal to want to be with other believers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels or messengers, again, depending upon how it's translated there, without knowing it. All right, well, rather than dive into the next point, we're about 1 minute from done, so we'll just stop there and be ready here for tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming together and studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit bless our thinking and continue to enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.